You would take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 11 through 22 as we continue in our series in the Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you're able, I'll ask if you'll stand with me as we read from this portion of God's Word. Pay careful attention. This is God's Word. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, you've told us that Jesus has been well equipped to sustain the weary with a word. You've given us your word. Would you sustain us with it? And today we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and insight and understanding. Help us to receive your word with faith and with love, to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. We pray, Father, that you would apply these things to us as we understand and receive them, so that our lives would be different as we draw near to you through Jesus and in the power of your Spirit. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I read recently a story from a pastor who formerly worked in Manhattan at the Redeemer Presbyterian Church there, and he was a pastor to some of the small groups that were organized in that church. And several of these groups, one in particular, would gather at a restaurant in Manhattan before they would meet for Bible study. And the small group from this church was made up of a pretty diverse group of individuals, different social backgrounds, different economic backgrounds, different racial backgrounds, many of them having come from very different religious backgrounds. The kind of group that if you saw them together, you wouldn't quite know how they fit. And they would gather weekly for a meal together and then go to somebody's house for a Bible study. And one week they were at a local restaurant, big table, gathered around the table, full of joy, enjoying each other's presence, laughing, encouraging one another, clearly loving each other as this group. They weren't from the same neighborhood. They weren't family members. They didn't work together at the same job. They weren't there because of a shared sports team. And yet as they shared this meal together, it was clear that there was some bigger thing that bound them to each other. And as they laughed and interacted with each other, just sharing this meal, a lady at a table next to them walked over and said, I've just got to know. I can't figure out why y'all are together. And what is it that brought y'all to this place? And why this group? And they were able to say to her, the reason we're all here, the reason we have this community with one another, despite this diversity that you see, is because of Jesus. That there was a truth in the gospel that they had all bound themselves to through faith in Jesus. Jesus had brought them to himself, and as he did that, and as he changed their lives through their faith in Christ, he brought them to one another, and they began to change them through their community with each other. They were part of a new community, a new family, a new household, as they were all bound together in Jesus Christ. Because of that common faith in Jesus, they enjoyed a community, an identity that went far deeper than anything else they might share in common. That's what the gospel does. That's what happens to us when we are able to draw near to God through Christ. God changes us. He makes us into new people individually, and he places us into a new community. And the logic of the gospel kind of works like this. And we read this from the passage last week, the first part of chapter 2. The sovereign and gracious, loving God is able to tear down the deepest hostility, namely the hostility that exists between us and him on account of our sin. He's able to put it away in Christ, and through the resurrection, make us who belong to Jesus, make us alive. And because he overcomes that great hostility between us and him, reconciles the irreconcilable, he's also able to overcome and bring together people who might otherwise share hostility or even just a lack of things in common. He's able to overcome all things that might divide us as we share faith in Christ. As we're united to Christ, he unites us to one another. In our passage this morning, we see Paul describing and proclaiming and rejoicing in the way that God has done that, in particular through two groups for whom there was great hostility and division historically in ancient culture between Jews and Gentiles. That God has overcome the division between those two groups through the cross and brought them all together into a new community, a new family, not defined primarily by either of their groups, but defined by Christ. There was hostility between God and man. Christ has overcome it. There was hostility between man and man, and Christ has overcome it and established a new community. And as he does this, we're going to look at three ways that Paul directs us in this passage. He wants us to remember. He wants us to remember our former separation. Now, he's speaking directly to Gentiles, so it's a very specific separation that he has in view. We'll talk about that. But he wants all of us to remember. Remember life outside of Christ. And then as we remember that, if you've been drawn to Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, if you're a believer, he wants you to rejoice in Jesus, who has made peace between us and God and between us and one another. And then finally, he calls us to reflect that new identity that we have in Jesus, who is our peacemaker. Remember, rejoice, and reflect. Let's look at these in order. These first few verses, verses 11 through 13, Paul calls this group of Gentiles, largely Gentile church in Ephesus, to remember their former separation. Notice the way he describes them. It's all in kind of negative ways. He wants them to remember five things: that they were separated from Christ, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, with no hope and without God in the world. Now, that's a bleak description of their former separation. And you have to kind of understand part of what is behind this, part of the context of what Paul is describing here. In the Bible, the storyline of the Bible starts in the garden, starts with creation and focuses in on the Garden of Eden. And there's unity, there's harmony between God and man, between Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. There's a unity to all of creation there, and sin fractures that. Sin comes in, and last week we talked about how the entrance of sin brings a state of death and disillusion to the whole world. And from that point in history, God had a plan. Well, he had a plan before that point. But at that point, he revealed his plan that he was going to bring redemption. That he was going to bring restoration to all that sin had damaged. And he was going to do it, Genesis 3:15 tells us, through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And as that plan unfolds in history, it finds its focus in a particular nation, a particular people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, which was Jacob's second name, if you will. God committed his plan of redemption to this people. He gave them promises. He gave them, as Paul says here, covenants of promise. He gave them the hope of the Messiah, which is the Hebrew way of talking about the Christ. He gave them hope in the world because he was their God and they were his people. And through his provision, he was at work redeeming them, and one day through them would redeem the rest of the nations. The problem was, or the challenge was, if you didn't belong to that people, if you were not a descendant of Abraham, then you didn't have access to those promises that were given to them, special revelation from God. You could see in creation and in your own conscience that there's a God, that he made all things, his power is on display in all of creation. You couldn't deny it, but you didn't know who this God was because he had revealed it to his particular chosen, beloved people, the nation of Israel. So if you wanted to get in on that hope, you wanted to know the God who was there, the God who made all things, if you wanted to know his promises, the hope of the Christ who was to come, if you wanted to belong to his covenant, guess what? You had to belong to Israel. And so Paul looks at these Gentiles in Ephesus, this largely Gentile church, and he says, remember who you were. You were outside of the people who had the promises of God. And therefore, you had no hope, no real hope, and you didn't know the real God. He wants them to remember so that they can see the joy of God bringing them near. You see that in verse 13. He's highlighted this desperate situation. No hope without God in the world. And then verse 13, But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's a great benefit of remembering. Some of you have grown up in Christian homes where you've heard the story over and over again. You've believed the good news of Jesus from a young age. And so for you to remember looks a little bit different than this. Your remembering may not be a situation of no hope and no access to the promises. If your story is growing up in a covenant family and hearing these things from as far back as you can remember, then you've got a different story. But there's always value in remembering. Some have said that idolatry is fueled by a lack of remembering. We certainly see that in the scriptures, where God's people forget. They don't remember what God has done for them, and then they run after other gods because they've forgotten. Paul calls all of us to remember, no matter what your background is, no matter what your story is, we're all to remember that apart from Christ, we have no hope. But in Christ, no matter where you were, no matter what you came out of, in Christ, you've been brought near. And there's this wonderful reversal that happens through faith in the gospel. And remembering that helps us to hold fast to Jesus. Many of you will remember several years ago the amazing rescue of a boys' soccer team in Thailand. The team had played and their coach took them on a little kind of outing to a cave. nearby. It was a local kind of site. So they'd all ridden their bikes there and ventured into this cave. It was a totally safe thing to do unless a monsoon came, which is what happened. This terrible storm came, rained and rained and rained, and as they had made their way deep into this cave, the cave behind them was flooded, and they had to find kind of a safe place within this cave. Now, this cave had lots and lots of tunnels, and after things settled down, the rain had stopped, people began to realize that these boys were and their coach were missing. And it was such a dangerous operation to rescue them that they had to fly in these expert cave divers, an American, an Englishman, and one other, and military forces came in because this was no easy rescue. It was so difficult. They had to navigate their way through this dark tunnel system of caves. They had to find the soccer team where they were. And then once they found them, they had to say, "Stay here. We're coming back to rescue you." One man who had been sent on the rescue died on the way back. It was that dangerous of a rescue. They eventually made it. They had to get the boys and the coach. They had to basically anesthetize them, put them to sleep so they wouldn't panic going through these claustrophobic tunnels and could breathe through the apparatus, scuba divers. They rescued each one and the coach with the one casualty of one of the rescue workers along the way. Now, I would, if you're like me, I thought, you know, when those boys got out of that cave and with their coach, they probably would have thought, I'm so glad I'm out of that. I don't ever want to think about that again. I watched the documentary about it. I don't ever want to think about it again for myself. So another story about that. But for now, they got out of that, and they think that was a desperate situation. I don't ever want to think about that again. But at the same time, they might say, I don't ever want to forget that because of the rescue that God provided for us. And for believers, there's always this call to remember the blood of Christ has brought you near. No matter where you are coming from, remember what Jesus has brought you out of and remember what he's brought you into. That remembering ought to lead us to rejoicing. We're not called to remember so that we get stuck, so that we dwell on those past things and let them identify us or form the core of our identity. We're called to remember in a way that leads us to rejoicing. And so Paul helps us in that way in this next section as he begins to unpack and explain a little bit more detail what it is that Jesus has done for us. When Paul says that he did all of this by his cross. And so verses 14 through 18, Paul calls us to rejoice in Jesus, the peacemaker. It's a little bit of a challenging section because there's so much packed into so few words. But the main thing you need to see in these verses is that Jesus brings us peace between us and God, and that peace vertically between us and God has an impact horizontally between us and one another, and that all of it is through the cross. And the other thing you need to know is that so much of what informs what Paul's saying here comes from the temple, okay? And really this whole passage, verses 11 through 22, is infused with imagery and allusion to the temple in Jerusalem and the whole system of worship connected with that. So notice for a second, or maybe for a few seconds. Notice with me in these verses the way Paul describes the work of Jesus. Verse 14, "He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." What is it that Jesus has done? How has he done it? And what is the impact of the work of Jesus on us? What is it that Jesus has done? Paul tells us in a nutshell that part of what Jesus has done is he has broken down the dividing wall between us and one another. What does he have in mind when he talks about the dividing wall, which we call here the dividing wall of hostility? In general, he has in view the Mosaic covenant and all of the regulations and laws and sacrifices and rituals that were connected with that for the nation of Israel. This was a gift of grace. When God rescued his people out of Egypt, he did it by grace, and then he established this covenant with them, with Moses as kind of the representative of that covenant. It was a good gift. It was a gracious gift, but it was a preparatory gift. It was a temporary gift meant to lead them to the new covenant in Christ. And part of what had happened along the way is that those stipulations, the regulations, the sacrifices, the rituals that were all laid out in the covenant with Moses and Israel had become this dividing wall. They were intended for that in some ways, but they had become this dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul has in view the whole Mosaic code, the whole Mosaic ceremonial law associated with that when he talks about the dividing wall. But he also has, I think, something very physical and particular in mind as well. At the temple in Jerusalem, you have kind of the temple complex. You have an outer room, and then you have this innermost room, the most holy place, kind of the sanctuary in the temple where previously the Ark of the Covenant had been, and the high priest could only go once a year. And outside, in Jerusalem, outside of the temple, you had this larger courtyard surrounding it called the Courtyard of the Gentiles. So if you were not Jewish, you could go into the Courtyard of the Gentiles. But between that courtyard and the actual temple complex was a wall, like a 4.5-foot wall. And on that wall were signs in Latin and Greek, basically saying, if you're not Jewish and you cross this line, you alone are responsible for your death. Dividing wall of hostility. There was division between Jew and Gentile. And the temple kind of became the focal point of that division. Paul says that in Jesus, that division has been broken. It's been torn down through his cross. He has broken down the division. How did he do it? He tells us in verse 15. Well, in verse 14, it's in his flesh. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, and so making peace. The temple in Jerusalem, throughout the history of God's people, temple represented access. It represented access and nearness to God. And what Paul is saying is that access, represented by the temple, has now been granted to all types of people, not just the Jews. And that it's through Christ and what Christ has done that gives us access and nearness to God. Think about it this way. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do in that moment when they sinned, or shortly afterwards? He kicked them out. He expelled them, he exiled them from the garden, which is kind of a pre-temple. It's the place where God meets with his people for them to worship him, for him to bless them. They're exiled from the presence of God. And do you remember what's placed at the entrance of the temple to keep them out, to keep them from coming back in because of their sin? You have cherubim, angels, with flaming swords, blocking the way, essentially saying, the way to God is closed to you because of your sin. As God's people wander in the wilderness after they're brought out from Egypt, God gives them a tabernacle, which is kind of the movable temple. It's a mobile temple. God dwells with his people in the wilderness as they wander for 40 years, and he gives them instructions about how to build this movable tent, basically. He says, I'll be with you. I'll be in your midst. And the tabernacle is the place where God is in their midst. And the message that the tabernacle communicates to God's people is both separation because of sin and access to God through sacrifice. And again, it's got this outer room and this inner room where once a year the high priest could enter to offer sacrifices for atonement for sin. But between the one room and the innermost room, there's a big curtain. Like, I don't know, it's like a 30, 60-foot veil curtain. Thick as a man's hand. Or a woman's hand, depending which hand you want to use. a big thick veil. It's separating them from the presence of God because of their sin. You know what's woven on that curtain, on that veil? Lots of things, but in particular, cherubim, the angels who guarded the entrance back into the garden, saying, because of your sin, you're restricted from coming into God's presence unless there is sacrifice, unless there's blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And Paul is saying, all of that, the reminder that there's separation because of sin, and yet at the same time, there's the promise of access, of nearness to a holy God through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. All of that, Paul says, is fulfilled in Jesus. So when Paul talks about Jesus abolishing the law, you have to think about it in a particular way. He's not abolishing it because it was bad. He's abolishing it because it was temporary. He's putting it aside. He's nullifying it. He's abrogating all of these specific commandments and regulations with the temple and the sacrifices and the ritual holiness laws. He's setting all of that aside, not because it was bad, but because it was preparatory. It was all leading to Jesus. Jesus fulfills it, but he's so big it can't contain him. And so he sets it aside, and all of those things pointed to Jesus. So Paul says, in Christ, in his flesh, by his cross, those things that divided us from God and us from one another, they've been set aside. And now in him, the two, Jew and Gentile, have been created one new man, a new humanity. Why does Paul call the church one new man? He's going all the way back to the garden, to Adam. We're the new humanity. We are the people who belong to God, made in his image and redeemed through the blood of Christ to bear witness to who he is to the rest of the world. And so when Paul talks about Jesus being our peacemaker and abolishing the law, he's abolishing it because he fulfills it and sets it aside in that way. Let me illustrate this just briefly. Many of you might remember the old movie, The Flight of the Phoenix, Jimmy Stewart. I've never seen this, but I read a story about it. In the story, there are several men who are stranded in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Their plane has crashed. They're in a desperate situation. They're stuck there. And you kind of have this hodgepodge group. I think it takes place during World War II. And one of the men there is a German engineer. And there's this hostility between this group there. They're all stranded. They have no hope. And eventually, they decide to try to rebuild the plane that has crashed and left them stranded. And the German fella reveals to everybody else that he's an aeronautical engineer. And so he's got the skills, he's got the knowledge to rebuild this plane. And so they do, this kind of ragtag group, not a whole lot in common. They join together, they rebuild the plane, and they're able to make it out of this stranded situation. And after they get the plane together, they ask the German guy, you know, what kind of planes he worked on as an aeronautical engineer, and he said, model planes. The benefit was that the model planes that he worked on basically worked the same way as the real thing, except the real thing was much bigger and actually carried people. You can think about the Mosaic system, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, all of the ritual holiness laws, all of the things that had come to separate God's people from everybody else, and in Jesus's day, at the very least, had become this kind of source of this place of merit. Think about the Pharisees. They were boasting in those things as part of their identity, not boasting in the grace of God, but boasting in their keeping of all of these laws. And they missed the point. If you can think about that whole system, it's kind of like the model plane to the real plane. Okay, there's similarity, but the real thing is so much bigger. It sets aside the type, the model that pointed to the real thing. When Jesus comes, that promise of access, of nearness to God, is made real, final, full, because the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sins. But the Son of God, who humbled himself to become one of us, and to and to take our sin upon himself at the cross, he is able to make peace between us and God, and peace that transcends all other human divisions. Through his cross, he makes us one new man, bringing those who are far off near. And so look in verse 18. Through him, we both have access. The temple was all about access. But now the access is not through the sacrifices and everything else associated with the temple. Now the access is through the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, we have access to the Father. We rejoice in Jesus, our peacemaker. The division has been torn down between us and God and between us and one another. He has, in his own death, killed the hostility. In order to break down the wall, you might say, Jesus had to be broken himself at the cross. In order to set aside the hostility, condemnation from the law, Jesus had to be condemned in our place. And in so doing, he takes it away and he restores us to God and to one another in himself. Paul calls us to not only rejoice in Jesus, the peacemaker, but as well to reflect that new identity that we have in him. In verses 19 through 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. And then he uses kind of three images that help us see that this new identity involves a new community. There's a political metaphor. We're citizens, not to a particular nation on earth, but we're citizens of God's kingdom, which transcends all nations, all cultures. It's multicultural, international kingdom. We're citizens now of that kingdom. There's a familial metaphor. We're members of the household of God, your beloved children, sons and daughters of the King. You've been brought in to the family. You're no longer just on the outside. And then finally, there's this kind of religious, cultic, architectural metaphor. You're being built into a new temple. The temple was the place of access to God. Jesus said that his body was the temple, and when it was torn down, he would raise it up on the third day. And as we are drawn to him and believe in him, God's people now, you are the place, not only where there's access to God, you are the dwelling place of God. He dwells within you by the power of his Holy Spirit, which means in some ways, you're more like the tabernacle in the wilderness than you are like the temple in Jerusalem. We're not in the promised land yet. We're still wanderers. We may not be strangers to God anymore, but we are still strangers, sojourners in this life. And so we're more like Israel in the wilderness than we are like Israel in the promised land. And wherever we go, because you are the temple of God, you bring God's presence. And the unity that the church experiences across other things that might divide us, that unity bears witness to the sin and death-defeating power of Jesus and his cross. And so we're called to reflect that identity. In the community that we live in as members of the body of Christ, if you're a member here at Filbert, we're called to reflect that unity among one another. We're stones stacked on top of each other. Stones don't have big gaps. They rub right up against each other sometimes. And sometimes it's a little friction, a little painful to be stacked on top of another stone. But God is building us into a new temple, a holy dwelling place by his Holy Spirit. And so we're meant to live in the unity and the community that God has provided for us through Christ. And through that unity that goes above any differences, we bear witness to the good news of what Jesus has done in our place. That unity is a powerful testimony to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not just that we can get along, but that he's removed the hostility that exists between us and him, and therefore between us and one another. There's a really compelling illustration of this in one of the commentaries by Brian Chappell, who's a pastor in our denomination. He talks about speaking at a missions conference, and as he was speaking at this conference, the church there showed a kind of a support video to talk about a mission work they were supporting. The ministry that was being highlighted in this video was in Hungary. It was led by a Korean who'd been commissioned by Presbyterians in Romania. You got all that? He says this, "It's rather mind-boggling to hear it all together." And this is his summary. North American Anglos were supporting an Asian Korean who was a missionary to the land of Attila the Hun, having been commissioned by a Presbyterian church from the historic land of Dracula. That must have been really satisfying to write. But I think it was more satisfying to witness, because what he was seeing there, of all of these things, what in the world do these people have in common? Hungary, Romania, Korea, America, what would bind these people together? He says, at first glance, this is bizarre, but for the Christian who perceives the breaking down of barriers enabled by the blood of Christ that makes all races gloriously one new race in him, the construction of such Christian jigsaw puzzles is pure joy. Your unity with other believers, we all are pretty similar probably in this room, in different backgrounds. Your unity with believers who don't look like you, who don't have the same social background, economic background, racial background, political background. Your unity with other believers whose differences might otherwise leave you totally separate from one another, that unity is a witness to the power of the cross. And so Paul calls us to reflect that new identity, remembering who we were outside of the grace of God, separate from his promises, no hope, but now in Christ Jesus brought near through his blood, remembering who we were, rejoicing in Jesus, our peacemaker. He's the one who gives us access through his blood. He set aside the things that divided even Jew and Gentile with all the division that was there. He set it aside. He's made us one new man. One body, in one body he's reconciled us to himself. We rejoice in Jesus. He's made peace between us and God and between us and one another. And we're called to reflect the peacemaking, death-defeating, sin-conquering power of Jesus and his cross and resurrection through our unity and our community with one another. May he do it. May he do it in us. And may he receive all glory.